We're studying the book of James together on Sunday evening. The letter of James. James is a unique and outstanding person in the early life of the church. As we've noted, he was the half-brother of our Lord, born to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Christ. Had a special post-resurrection appearance of Christ to him. Paul makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is the center of Christianity in these years. The apostles are located there, but interestingly, James is the one who has seemed to have the foremost position. His letter has the unique position of probably being the first of the letters of the New Testament that were written, preceding Paul's letters and the others. History tells us, Josephus refers to it, that James was martyred, I believe, in 62 AD, as we have talked about. As we read his letter, we see something of his concern. He is centered in Jerusalem. The church is spreading. But because of persecution and so on, believers have been driven out of Jerusalem. So his letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Our Bibles say to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The diaspora, which becomes a term referring to the Jews scattered outside the land of Israel. Believers, but he has a concern for them. That they understand that true saving faith changes a life, and it will never be the same again. In church history, there have been times when some have had a problem with James because of his emphasis on works. A verse like verse 24 of chapter 2. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Because some, even among the reformers, have concerns about James and his theology. You have to have a clear perspective. Paul wrote about the place of works and said that justification is by faith and does not involve works. James writes and says justification is by faith and it requires works. We have to understand their perspective. Clearly, the Bible teaches salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That alone becomes crucial. Because if you say it's by faith in Christ, that opens the door. The Judaizers, we saw in Acts 15, said that you have to believe in Christ, but that alone will not save you. You must believe in Christ plus keep the law of Moses. And those two together, now that becomes very confusing because now you have people who talk about the importance of believing in Christ. But they add something to that, and that's what Paul addresses when he writes the letter to the Galatians and says, any who teach such a message are cursed to hell, anathema, even if it was an angel who brought that message. That angel would be cursed to hell. So understanding the relation of faith and works is crucial. Come back just to John 3:16. Number of passages here, but we'll pick the most famous, well-known passage, probably in all the Bible, John 3:16. Verse 15 says, whosoever believes in him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Down in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Paul's emphasis in Romans and Galatians and so on. Wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." So what Paul was writing about and these other passages are dealing with, how is a person saved? How do you receive the gift of salvation? You do so by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Believing that you were a sinner and Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for sin in full. He's been raised in victory over sin and death. That brings us salvation. No works involved. Most religious people are confused on this. They think they're going to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, by being good. And you say, don't you believe? No, you have to believe in Jesus. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Roman Catholics, Protestants would say that. But we shouldn't be confused. For example, the Council of Trent, which is the authoritative statement of Roman Catholic doctrine, says that anyone who teaches that you're saved by faith alone is anathema. Very opposite of what Paul taught. So we want to be careful because we get confused and think, well, boy, they believe in Christ. So that's all that's necessary. They must be saved. Well, if they're believing in Christ plus something else for salvation, then they're not saved. Now, when we come to James, that's not what he is addressing. He is addressing the importance of realizing that saving faith will change your life and the result will be good works. So it's not good works necessary to bring about your salvation. It's good works that are a result of your salvation. So come back to James chapter 2. He's already talked about the importance of works back in chapter 1. Verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." The one who is blessed of God and with God's salvation is the one who hears the message of Christ, believes it, and God's salvation changes his heart, and now he lives a new life. He gave examples of this kind of change at the end of chapter 1, and then into chapter 2. He talked about our behavior in not making distinctions based on human values, a rich man versus a poor man, and thinking we want to give more attention to the rich man than the poor man. But we see the grace of God can work in the heart of a person. Rich and poor alike need God's salvation. So these things have stressed the importance of good works as a result of our salvation. If a life is not changed, a person has not been saved. Donald Gray Barnhouse pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. Makes a statement that there will be enough fundamentalists in hell to hold a convention. And sadly, that's true. People in our evangelical churches think, oh, yes, well, when I was young, I trusted Christ. I'm not living for him, but I know that I've trusted him. If you're not living for him, how do you know you've trusted him? Become some kind of emotional feeling or going back to some kind of experience that we went through at a certain period of time. The changed life is what the Bible requires as the evidence of salvation. Now, be careful. If you say that God requires you to change your life to be saved, that's heresy. If he says God requires your life to be changed if you've truly been saved, that's biblical. And this is what James is talking about. So we come to verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren?" And he's writing to them as believers, in their profession, but warning them. "If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him?" What use is it? What use is it? What value is this kind of faith? Here's the claim that is made. The person says he has faith, but there's no change in his life. He's not doing those things which are now pleasing to God, obedience to God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're not talking about the Mosaic law. But what God says and what Christ says, he requires of those who belong to him. It has to come out of a heart that's been changed. This person is saying he has faith, but he has no works. So here's the claim. I'm saved. I've trusted Christ. I know it. But you look at his life and you say, where's the evidence? Can that kind of faith save him as we have it? That faith, the faith that we just talked about, the faith that hasn't produced anything in the life, could that be a saving faith? So you have two questions in verse 14. What use is it if someone says he has faith and no works? Secondly, can that kind of faith save him? What's the value? What good is it? What benefit? What profit is the claim of faith? Here's what a person's claiming. He says he has faith, but he has no works. What's the benefit of that kind of faith? Can that faith save him? That becomes the crucial issue. And I take it save here is referring to the salvation that we talk about. Is that saving faith? Or is it not? James gives an illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now you'll notice that's the same exact question asked at the beginning of verse 14. What use is it? What use is it? We have it translated that at the end of verse 16, but it's the same expression in the text. What use is it? What value? So here's a person, a fellow believer, a brother or sister in Christ. They don't have enough clothing. It's getting cold. They're poor. They can't buy what they need. They need daily food. I mean, maybe they've lost their job, the persecution of the church and so on, and the pressure that comes. And a believer comes to them and says, go in peace. And that was a standard Jewish statement. Go in peace. Be warmed, be filled. But you don't give them anything. What value is that? What have you done? That's no help at all. It'd be something like we said, well, I'll pray for you. Lord bless you. I'll be praying for you. If that's all you do, that's not something I can eat. That kind of action does nothing. Those are empty words that are not supported by an action. So that's the comparison with the faith. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That statement, look at the end of verse 20. Faith without works is useless. The end of verse 26, faith without works is dead. You see the stress that James has through this section. Says it in verse 17, says it basically, a little different word, in verse 20, then he's going to say it again in verse 26. Faith without works is dead. Turn over a few pages to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, just a few pages further back in your Bible. 1 John chapter 3. John used the same kind of example. Talking about love among believers. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And that love encompasses what? Not just an emotional feeling in the heart, but an action love that will do what is best for them. He who does not love abides in death. Someone who doesn't love fellow believers, he lives in the realm of death. He doesn't have the life of Christ in him at all. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, he's talking about a love here that comes out of what? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. That's where the list in Galatians 5 starts. It's produced in our heart by the saving grace of God, a love for other believers. But, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees this brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Any love in that? I have the resources to help, and I see you're in great need of clothing and food. Well, that's your problem. I mean, if I give you some of what I have, I'll have less. And that means I won't be able to do maybe what I want to do. And when I become self-centered, I'm not functioning in love anymore. No love evident. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. And we'll assure our hearts before him. So you see, this is the evidence. That's a confirmation to us that we have a love for other believers as part of God's family. That becomes a natural love for God's people, to love one another. So John, who's noted for writing the gospel of belief, the gospel of John, has the same emphasis as James, that if you're not demonstrating love, you live in the realm of death. And the example he gives is basically the same as James gives. Come back to James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. If faith has no works, it is dead, being by itself. The point being, it has accomplished nothing. That faith does nothing. It's lifeless. It's just assenting to certain facts, but nothing else. There are things I believe are true, but I don't act on them. They're just facts that are out there, yeah. And so people, I believe in Christ. But if it's not changed your life, it's a dead faith. It's not gone anywhere. It's not accomplished anything. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. I come back to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. We've noted James draws much from the ministry of Christ and the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus had the same emphasis in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Exhorted the people in verses 13 to 14 to enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. The gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So you know who he's addressing, the issue he's addressing here. It's not the false religions out here all around. He's dealing with those who come in the guise of being followers of Christ, representing the living God. They're false prophets. They're in sheep's clothing, but their inside, their character has not changed. You will know them by their fruits. What are you talking about? Works. The things manifest in their lives. I read you the article a little earlier this evening from the magazine, telling pastors what to do to be rich, to use Hollywood methods to get fame. But under the guise of what? This will make us more effective as spokesmen for Christ. Cannot God make me famous if he wants to? Does he not provide for my needs? Did Paul become a beggar? Did he become pursuit of riches? No. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It can't get any more clear than that. It's not the gray area. Jesus puts it simple. The trees that do not bear good fruit are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the picture used of those going to destruction a number of times in Scripture. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, hard for us to accept that. The closer it gets to home, my children or grandchildren not living for the Lord, I want to say, but I know they trusted the Lord, because I can remember when they were young and I sat with them and they prayed with me. Now, I know they're saved, but they're not living for the Lord. Wait a minute. I want to delude myself into feeling better. I don't want to be mean or cruel, but I want to be honest with what Christ says here. I mean, eternity is the issue. I want their salvation to be genuine and true, but pretending that it is doesn't change reality. So a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. That doesn't mean at times, and that's what he's warning about, wolves come in sheep's clothing. That doesn't mean, oh, right away we recognize it. But watched over time, it becomes evident. There'll be those that we can. I'm not saying we're the ultimate judge, but the general pattern will be clear. We ought not to be making excuses. We sometimes say rather lightheartedly about people who would come to me for counseling. And, you know, I try to draw the line. You say you're living in sin and you can't stop. Then don't sit here and tell me you're a believer. Because believers can stop because they have the power of God. I didn't say it's easy, but they can. So you are lying. Because you're either lying when you say you're a believer and you're not, or you're lying when you say you can't stop and you are a believer and you can. Want to go to the Word of God, the serious issue is, why would you say you're a believer when by your own admission you've been living in sin for X amount of time? So you will know them by their fruits, verse 20. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have not said you have faith in me. No, you who practice lawlessness. That mean Jesus didn't believe you were saved by grace through faith? No. But he believed that those who were saved by grace through faith became good trees and produced good fruit. And if they're practicing lawlessness, they are living a life of rebellion against God. And when they stand before Jesus Christ, the sentence will be severe. So what James is saying is simply picking up what Jesus taught. Back up to Matthew chapter 3 while we're here. This is consistent with the message of the Old Testament. No one has ever been saved by works. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the truth that God has revealed about himself. John the Baptist came preaching, and he came calling men and women to repentance. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, people are talking about how to grow a big church and how to be successful and all that. Never come to this verse. Let's learn from the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said, John the Baptist. When people come, you tell them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you poisonous snake? What's he say? They're coming to be baptized. Isn't that good, John? They get baptized by you. Won't that help assure of their salvation? He said, no. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. If you've truly repented, there ought to be some evidence in your life. Nothing's changed about you. You've just got caught up in the movement of the moment. John the Baptist's popularity and the crowds coming, and they're coming out and they're getting baptized, and you're jumping on the bandwagon. But there's no evidence in your life of the work of God. So I want to see that. I want to see you've truly trusted Christ, and now fruit is being produced. That's in keeping with genuine saving repentance. Don't think you're saved because you belong to the Jewish race. You're a descendant of Abraham. And where are we going? Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same thing Jesus said. Consistent message that comes through. Okay, come back to Romans chapter 2, just to see Paul's message carrying the same emphases. He talks about, he's talked about the characteristic of sin and sinners in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and their behavior. Those who don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. In verse 26, he had given them over to degrading passions. Verse 24, God had given them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. The judgment of God on all kinds of sinful behavior are evidence of their rebellion against the living God. These just aren't poor, passive, unknowing people. The scripture presents sinners as those in active rebellion against God. Their sins are laid out here. So chapter 2 opens up, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you pass judgment, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So the idea, well, I go to church, I go to confession, I've been baptized at Indian Hills, I go there every week, therefore I'm saved. The same kind of thing here. You would say it's terrible, but you practice it. You think that you can practice that, but cover it by being claiming that, you know, you're a believer. But life hasn't changed. So that's what Paul's dealing with in chapter 2 when you come down into verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, his works. Well, I thought we were saved by faith. We are. But when you're saved by faith, your life is changed. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And I say, well, it seems like emphasis on works. There is. Because when you come and truly believe, when you repent of your sins, you turn to God and place your trust in Him and His provision for you, your life is changed. It's out of the heart, Mark 7, Jesus said, proceed all kinds of sinful behavior. That's why we say we're not in a mission of reforming the world. Try to get them to live more like believers. Because if their heart's not been changed, nothing really happened. We just have covered their rebellion against the living God with a whitewash. Like Jesus told the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs, but inward you're filled with dead men's bones. Nothing has changed. But yeah, Christians, you know, easily, oh, we get so excited and easy to get people really pumped up about, you know, elections and all that's going on, and we got to rescue our country by bringing morality back to it. And you know, I get so tired of reading this in publications. You're supposed to be Christian. Don't we believe that God has to change the heart? And somehow we pour our energy into if we could only make our country a better place. Of course, it's nicer when sin is not so overt. But I don't want to get the idea that the Pharisees and Sadducees were in a better condition than the overt sinners. I mean, Jesus saved his harshest words for them. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. We feel a lot more comfortable that they're not doing these bad things so openly. Again, there's benefit that comes to society. Sin is a reproach to any nation. But we're not called to try to reform the exterior, get it whitewashed so it looks pretty. So that's what Paul talks about here. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. You're in Romans. We'll go to chapter 6 because we won't go to some of the other verses. Romans chapter 6. You die with Christ, you're freed from sin. Verse 7. Who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the parts of your body as instruments to be used for unrighteous purposes. We'll say, well, boy, it's just not that easy, Paul. Who said it's easy? It just said it can be done. Do it. It's nice I know that. I never have to sin. I'm not saying I never sin. My wife's here. I can't say that. I do. But I never have to sin. I've never sinned since the day I trusted Christ because I had to. I sinned because I wanted to. No exceptions to that. And the grace of God has made provision that we don't have to. That's the ugliness of sin in the life of a believer. I'm doing it, and I don't have to. I want to. So here, you don't do it. Verse 15, we're not under law, the Mosaic law. Then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And so verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Everyone in the world is a slave. Either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. I mean, that's it. And when you're freed from slavery to sin, you become a slave of righteousness, which is true freedom. The function in relationship and submission to the God who created us to function that way. So you used to present your body to sin, verse 19. Now, at the end of verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome into eternal life. So I don't say that a believer has a perfect life in all that he does. But there is a difference in the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever. And if there's no difference in the life, it's because there's been no salvation. Can we do one other verse, Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. These well-known verses, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see there, salvation does not come about because of works. And you can't mix works in with grace, because then grace is no longer grace. Paul dealt with that in Romans as well. If you mix works with grace, grace is no longer grace. So we're not saved by works. But then note verse 10, for we are his workmanship, because we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So part of the package of our salvation includes now living a life of obedience to God. That's the thing. That's the key. I need God's salvation so now I can live a life that is pleasing to him. To try to live a life that is pleasing to him without submitting to his salvation is really an act of rebellion. Saying, I can do it on my own. No. Well, I'm trying to please God, but I'm trying to please God my way. It's not pleasing to God. You give your child instruction on what to do, and he doesn't do it. He does what he thinks would be best. You say, you're not obeying me. Well, why? I thought this would be better. I didn't tell you to come up with a better plan. I told you to do this. So it becomes an act of rebellion. Well, I think, well, at least they're trying. They're being religious. They're going to church. They're so rebellious, is what God says. So we see the place of works here clearly. You're not saved as a result of works, but you're saved so that now you can do what God wants you to do. He's prepared that. That's part of the salvation package, a new life. a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, as we saw in Romans chapter 6 and numerous other verses. But come back to James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you know, that James here presenting these circumstances, not that he has a specific individual in mind, but concerned about the practice. He's did in verse 14. If someone says, oh, he's not picking out a particular individual. I know so-and-so has said this or done this. But if this is the case, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. A lot of discussion on who would he have in mind when this person may say, you have faith and I have works. The point is, he's making a distinction here that James would be saying, I have works. This other person is saying maybe that they have faith. I'm going to put a person in it. The point is the contrast. Someone is challenging James or raising the issue. Well, you know, someone has works, someone has faith. James, you're big on works. That's fine. I have faith. And it sounds like the faith person has it. You know, some of you were around over the past years and we had the difficulty and the conflicts over what's called lordship salvation. And can you be saved without a change of life? Amazing to me what an issue that was. Of course, that was not new when I was a student in Philadelphia back in the 60s. We were debating that. In fact, the first sermon that I can remember preparing was the title of it was, Does Jesus Christ Have to Be Lord to Be Savior? Because we were debating that then, partly because of the influence of Dallas Seminary, the school I was. The answer to the scripture is yes, your life has to be changed if you're truly saved. You don't change your life to be saved. But when you're saved by God's grace, your life is changed. To say that, well, you can be saved, you trust Christ. One man, writing, a seminary professor, and he wrote and says, you might go on to blaspheme, to deny Christ, to live a life of degradation, but you're saved. That's a terrible thing to tell people. It's not what the scripture says. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, all right, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. See, the point here, not saying faith is not crucial, but if all you have is faith, what's the evidence? You know what people have? They have a feeling in their heart. There was a program on heaven. Some of you see that program this week. Barbara Walters. 2 hours on heaven. Nobody had a clue. Nobody had a clue. But they spoke confidently, assured. Oh, I know I'm going to heaven. Oh, I know this. Oh, I know that I died and went to heaven. We sit there with the Word of God and say, well, they're wrong. But then we'll accept of a person who's part of the church, says, oh, yeah, I know I've trusted Christ, I just don't live for him. But wait a minute. Where do you get that silliness? That's just as foolish as the people who are claiming that they know about going to heaven, they know they're going to heaven, and people earnestly saying, I believe if you do your best and you live a life, then you're... And they interviewed everybody but a Bible-believing Christian on the two-hour program. You had Buddhists and you name it. Well, at any rate. How do we say, well, you can have faith but not works and know you're saved? Well, I know in my heart. Yes. I mean, how many religious people say they know in their heart? We have people blowing themselves up in parts of the world because they know they're going to heaven and going to get 72 virgins. They know it. They know it so assuredly, they're willing to blow themselves to pieces to get there. Does that make it true? But we get the idea, well, they say they believe, and I can't tell them they don't. You're right, we can't see in the heart. Only God can judge the heart. But he also tells us what will happen in a life that he changes, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. What does that mean? Old things pass away, new things have come. So I don't want to get on the side of denying Scripture and saying, well, this person said it trusted Christ and they're probably saved because they say they are. That's the whole thing James is writing about. You're wrong. It's not true. Demonstrate it. And the point is what? You can't see faith. I realize God can see our heart. But the God who can see the heart tells us what will be the result of a heart that's changed by faith, right? So show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So you know what? He's not saying he doesn't have faith. He's clear that salvation is by faith. I made that clear in his statement at the Jerusalem Council on Acts 15, where he becomes a leading figure in settling the issue. This idea that, well, this is personal. No one should judge anyone else. You can't see my heart. You can't tell me. Well, wait a minute. Here is the mirror of the Word of God. I can't see your heart, but I can see the mirror of the Word. I can see what God says. You can see that. Look into the Word. Here's what it says. You should be able to show your faith, if it's saving faith, by your works. Look at verse 19. This ought to settle the issue for all time. You believe that God is one. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Jews' statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe. They believe it so genuinely that they shudder and tremble. But they're not saved. Anybody believe the demons are saved? No. But they have faith. They believe that basic Jewish statement of the Jews, that God told them, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The demons said, Amen. That's true. But they are not saved. They are in awe of God. They are afraid of Christ and the judgment he will bring upon them. They have been in the presence of the living God. They have no doubt about he exists. This program that I mentioned, they interviewed an atheist. That person was just absolutely sure it settled. There is no God. When this life is over, it's over. You didn't have an existence before you were born, and you won't have an existence after you were born. And ask the question, well, how do you know that's so? Oh, I don't have to prove that. You have to prove there is. Well, that's one way to live your life. The demons believe. They have been in the presence of God. Remember the opening chapters of Job? Satan still has access to the presence of God. The demons began in the presence of God before the fall into sin. The angels are called to assemble before God, including fallen angels, the Bible tells us. The fallen angels, the demons, have no doubt about the existence of God, about who he is, about who created the world, about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Come back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. That was a demon, fallen angel. He cried out, saying, now note what he says here, good theology. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Full faith in the power of Christ to send him to hell. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's good theology. Jesus is not open to receive the testimony of the demons. We say, oh boy, isn't that great? The demons will testify. He says, be quiet and come out of him. Over in chapter 5, while you're here, here's a demon-possessed man. Verse 2 tells us he's a man with the tombs with an unclean spirit. And seeing Jesus, verse 6, from a distance, he ran up, bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Any doubt about the demons believe who Jesus Christ is? I mean, many people in the world deny it, but the demons don't. I implore you by God, do not torment me. Do they know that Jesus Christ has the power to cast them immediately into an eternal hell? They do. Do they believe it? They do. Anywhere in Scripture give you any indication that a demon is saved? In fact, the Bible indicates they can't be saved. They don't want to be saved, and God made no provision for their salvation, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ did not become an angel to die for the sin of angels. He became a human being to die for the sins of humanity. So when you come back to James chapter 2, when we talk about salvation by faith, the fact that a person, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, sometimes confusing. The Mormon that was interviewed on this program I'm mentioning, some of you shook your head so you saw it, said, some people don't think we're Christians. We are Christians. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. So, you know, now there are people confused and saying, well, maybe we ought to view Mormons as Christians. Wait a minute. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that? I mean, we Christians get confused and allow ourselves to be deluded and deceived because, what? We just don't take the plain facts of Scripture. The demons believe and tremble. In James 2:19, but the demons aren't saved. Well, the evidence is nothing changes. They have facts that are correct and true about the living God, about the Son of God, about the person and power of God, God the Father and God the Son, but they're not saved. Because you can have faith, but not saving faith. You can have faith in Christ that is not saving faith. That's why people get deluded. And it's hard sometimes. You talk to a religious person and you tell them, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. And Roman Catholics have so much good theology, we would say. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so much else. Well, they must be saved if they believe. Oh, no. It's what they add to that that indicates they're not, like the Judaizers. It's what has not happened in a life that James is concerned about. The demons haven't changed. Even when they ask for mercy from Christ not to be destroyed, they're not saved. They're not trusting in him as Savior. They're simply acknowledging the reality. There'll come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that'll be by people who are on their way to hell. There'll be no doubt that they believe that he is the all-powerful God, that his Son is the judge of all humanity, and they will bow before him. But they won't be saved. Saving faith is when I come to understand the truth he has revealed by his grace and place my trust in him for salvation. When I am saved, my life is changed. You do believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Sometimes you talk to religious people and they talk about they believe. You know, that's interesting. Did you know that the demons also believe? You know, the demons are going to hell. But they believe. You say you believe. But you know you can believe and go to hell. I'm going to present the clarity of the gospel to people so that God in his grace might open blinded eyes. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, you vain man, literally, you empty man, that faith without works is useless. If you agree that the demons aren't saved, and all the Jews would, and most Protestants, I would take it, would, and most Roman Catholics, and most in the realm of those who consider the Bible, would acknowledge, if they believe in the Bible, that the demons, they're terrible fallen beings, and they, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So there is no salvation for them. So don't be a vain, empty man. Here, James talks about brethren and so on, but he warns any man with this kind of thinking that thinks you can have saving faith and not a changed life, changed behavior, is an empty man, a vain man, a man who has dead faith. Faith without works is useless. Useless in bringing about true salvation. Useless. It didn't do anything any more than the demons' faith does anything. I mean, can you imagine the demons go to stand before the throne of God? I mean, none of us have had such an honor, but they stand there as rebels before God. The devil comes and challenges God, as we see in Job. So we want to be careful, we're clear. I don't want to keep beating this, but this is what James is saying. This is what is serious for us as a church that's been in existence for years. You know, you have first generation Christians. Then you have the next generation that comes up. And then the next generation. And, you know, we get like Israel was, and James is concerned for these Jews who profess faith. Have you really experienced the power of God's salvation? Hard for us as parents who raise our kids in this church to not think that they are saved. And the kids are raised and think they are. Now I have grandkids being raised here, and I desire their salvation. Well, they were raised here, their parents are here. You know, that won't save them any more than being born in Israel would save a Jew. Being raised in Israel saved them. You know what it took? The same saving faith that the parent had or the grandparent had. And so we want to be careful and take the warnings of James to heart. One of the reasons we don't baptize children anymore. I want them to come of an age where they can stand as adults, understand with clarity their decision, and demonstrate the reality of it. Accountable before God and for the fellowship of believers. Don't want them going, well, no, I know I'm saved. Why? Well, in fourth grade I did this, and then Indian Hills baptized me. And you know Indian Hills, they wouldn't baptize you if they weren't sure you were saved. Well, you can be baptized here. I baptized people who aren't saved. Baptized them on the basis of their testimony. But they're like Simon the magician. But Peter say, I perceive you're still in the bonds of iniquity. Baptizing him didn't set him free. So we want to be sure that we understand God's salvation is powerful. So powerful it comes and takes hold and makes us new on the inside. Aren't you glad? You're a new creation in Christ. And now by his power, we live for him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for your clarity. Thank you, Lord, that the issues are clear. Thank you for the way you change a life. Lord, we are perfected in Christ, but we acknowledge that there are imperfections still in our lives. No excuses for that. Your grace is so great. Your provision is so full. You have provided everything necessary for life and godliness. Lord, may we be intolerant of sin, these inconsistencies in our lives. Thank you for a Savior who represents us in your presence, the advocate we have, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Lord, because of him, we are secure. Lord, I pray that we might be careful not to give false assurance to people, but share with them the beauty of your word and the reality of changed lives, that they might know the reality of a salvation that makes life new. Bless us in our service for you in the days before us. Use our testimony to impact other lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.